And we will, just to back up real quickly again, remember, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Nowhere in there is there a question where Nicodemus asks how to be saved. He does not ask the question how to be born from above in the biblical sense until verse 9, where he says, how can these things be? It's important to understand that. For example, in verse 3, Jesus is not answering Nicodemus' question from the preceding verse. He's making a statement. When Nicodemus comes back and he asks a question in verse 4, verse 5 is not the answer to that question. Jesus comes back and he gives another statement. And that's important because overwhelmingly, the majority of professing Christianity believes that verse 5 is Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question in verse 4, how to be born again. And obviously, we've been through it last time, and that's not what he's saying at all. He comes back with a statement. Now, verse 9, when Nicodemus sees that this is a spiritual thing, has nothing to do with physical anything, then he asks the question, how can these things be? And then the Lord begins to share with him, beginning in verse 12, we see the fact that believe in something, that you believe not, believe if I tell you of heavenly things, etc. Believing something becomes imperative. Now, before we get into verses 13 and 14 a little more, let me just share something with you. A question popped up, and the question basically was, is there a difference between believing in Christ, believing on Christ, or upon Christ, etc.? To help you out, in Greek is a little preposition, eis, known as eis. And it's translated believe on, that's eis, believe in, eis, upon in some cases, or even you'll see it's also into and some others. The point is, it indicates a point reached or entered. Let me give you an example. Look in John chapter 3, look in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven. The word there is eis, to heaven. In other words, the place to be entered or the place to be reached, to heaven. But that he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And look in verse 15. That whosoever believeth in, there's the word again, eis, should not perish. Look in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in eis, in him, should not perish. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into, same word, eis, into the world, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in verse 18, he that believeth on, same word, eis, believeth on him, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in, same word, eis, the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what you have is a little preposition, and basically then what we're saying is when it talks about believing in Christ, believing on Christ, we're talking about the same thing. In other words, a point that you reach. Remember, faith must have an object, must have an object. And the object of your faith determines whether you're saved or lost. If you believe in the Lord Jesus the Christ, and we've talked about this numerous times, understanding what the term Christ means, then you're saved. But if you believe in Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of the Scripture, it's some other religious aberration of Jesus, well, then you're not saved. You may be very religious, you may be zealous, and you may use all sorts of religious terms, but that does not bring about the new birth, because the object of your faith is incorrect. Now, look in verse 13. He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Again, a statement of deity. Where is the Son of Man, in essence, when he's making the statement? He's on earth. But he's also saying, where is he? He's also in heaven as well. Remember back to verse 11 we shared with you, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Again, a reference, I think, to the triune God, to the Trinity. So here we have the Lord making another statement of deity, verse 13. And then verse 14, again, the idea that faith must have an object fits in here. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, you remember the story back from Numbers, where let's turn back and let's look at it for a minute. Go back with me. Go back with me to Numbers 21 in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And again, it hammers home the whole idea of the object of one's faith. Believe it or not, overwhelmingly, the majority of professing Christians, the object of their faith is not one thing. The object of their faith is a religious mindset or religious format. Years back now, can't believe it's been so many years, but it's about 7 years ago when we debated a Jesuit theologian and posed the question to him, just tell me, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And the response was, if some of you remember who were there, the response was what? You have to keep the commandments. You have to do this, do that. It was about six or seven things that he read off that you had to do. So in other words, the object then of his faith was a variety of these things. It was his ability to keep the law, his participation in religious ritual, et cetera, et cetera. Now, back in Numbers, we'll see again the importance of what the object of your faith is. Numbers 21, look in verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Remember, the serpents were plenteous. They were biting and killing the Jews. And so in verse 8, "The Lord said unto Moses, 'Make me a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived." Now, volitional act. You would have to look upon the serpent. Now, that was not a work. It was simply a response to what the Lord had said to do. Obviously, you had to do that by faith, because certainly if you were bitten by a serpent, looking at some figure on a pole would defy all common sense. You would think you would try to get the poison out of you, go to a doctor, do something. So by faith, there had to be a response. What then was the object of the faith? The object had to be what the Lord had said. Look on this thing and live. There's even a song called "Look and Live," showing the analogy between what happened here to the disobedient Jews and what happens on Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross, the disobedience of the world, we can say, is placed upon Christ. Go back with me to John 3. And so the Lord's saying what? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The Son of Man's going to be put on Calvary's tree. He's going to be put on this pole, if you will. And then if people will do, as they did in Numbers, look and live, so to speak. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. So he says in verse 15 that whosoever, and again, this is all. This is not a selective group. It's whosoever believeth of their own volition. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And as we comment, it's the first of seven principal negatives in the Gospel of John. You don't want to perish. What must you do? Well, you must believe in him. That doesn't mean believe that he existed. It doesn't mean believe that he was actually a person. It doesn't mean believe that he was God and he was crucified and rose again. But believe what? That he's the Christ. That he is the one who bore your sin debt. He is the reason that you live. He is your Savior. So he says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. Now, again, you'll be surprised. One of our brethren today was in a in-depth conversation with a fellow who professes to be a believer. But at the same time, he is ardent on the position that you can lose your salvation. So our operative kept going back to him and saying, listen, then you don't have eternal life. You have conditional life. The Bible says that when you believe in Christ, you believe on Christ, you call upon the name of the Lord by faith, then what do you receive? The Scripture says eternal life. Then if it's conditional, it's not eternal. Things that are different are not the same. If it can be lost, then it's not eternal. It's temporal. And now, obviously, there's no conditions. Remember, Nicodemus is asking how. Nicodemus is a master of the law. If there's some Old Testament law that must be observed, if there's some new law that must be observed, certainly the Lord's obligated to tell him. He's asking, how can I be born from above? How can I be saved? Verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world, that's the key. That's the key, based in love, not based in works, based in love. For God so loved the world that he gave. And the verb here is aorist tense, one time. So the giving of Christ or the presenting of Christ as the sin offering is a one-point-time history event. It's not something that's repeated again and again and again. To say that it has to be repeated means what? Well, then he didn't accomplish what he came to accomplish. So if you're the enemy, what do you want people to do? You want people to deny the fact that he accomplished anything, and you want people to put faith in what? The fact that they can represent Christ again and again and again. So then it's faith in what? Faith in some form of human achievement, some form of religious effort. That's not what Christ is declaring to Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So again, he says it again, should not perish. What must you do not to perish? You must believe something. You must believe. Remember, believe is the verb form of faith. Faith must have an object. What then is the object of your faith? So he says, but you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Present possession. You have everlasting life. Believe in Christ. Now you become the recipient of eternal life. Not eternal existence, but eternal life. Now, should that not solve the problem? That puts an end to religious effort. But because it puts an end to religious effort, as the Pharisees couldn't bear it, and crucified him, religions today do the same thing. They can't bear the fact, and you hear people say, you mean to tell me, and matter of fact, this fellow used an illustration, he said he went somewhere over the weekend, Florida somewhere, and there was a motorcycle guy on the beach with tattoos, and some of the tattoos, it was a cross, and Jesus' name was tattooed, and he got in a conversation with a guy, and the guy said, yeah, accepted Christ, et cetera, et cetera. But he still does a little drugs now and again because he prayed and asked God to give him a new truck, and God didn't, so he's mad at him. So he's still getting stoned now and again. Now, you say, well, that guy couldn't be saved. Of course he can be saved. He's saved and stupid. That there's a lot of stupid saved Christians. But this guy's position was, his response was, he says, you don't mean to tell me that guy's going to heaven. How can, you know what, he's going to go take drugs and God's going to let him in heaven? And, of course, I wasn't there because I would have said, well, he's letting me in heaven. Certainly he'll let a drug person in heaven if he's going to let me in. But what does that mean? The mindset then is what? The sin debt was not satisfied. The cross was not efficacious. It was ineffective. And there's still the ongoing imputation of sin, despite what the Scripture says. So again, he can't come to grips with the fact that a guy, whoever it may be, no matter what he looks like, can be in some sort of besetting sin. The illustration all the time we use is worry a sin. By God's standards, it's just as bad as taking dope or fornication or anything else. But it's respectable. You ask people, how many people worry? Oh, I worry. Well, then so you're not going to heaven either. And somebody says, well, not for worry. Well, then now you've become God. You say you've determined what's acceptable and what's not. The Lord has no conditions here. There's no hidden, there's no fine print here. He says, you should not perish, and what are you going to be the recipient of, eternal or everlasting life? Then he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, what does religion teach? That God is judging you still today for your sin. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Well, why did Christ come? He didn't come to condemn anybody. He came to give eternal life. Now, how could he do that? Well, he had to satisfy the sin debt first. Otherwise, without redemption, there would be no basis for the imputation of God's righteousness. So he satisfied the sin debt of all, cleaned the slate, time and eternity, past, present, and future, all paid for. Now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happens? You become the recipient of eternal life. What must you do to be saved? Believe. What's the object of your faith? It must be the person and work of Christ, because you can't separate the two. He's Jesus the Christ. He came for a purpose. He's the Lamb of God. He has to become your Lamb. Now, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, note he says might be saved. He doesn't say will be saved. He says might be saved. Why? Because man has, despite the Calvinist's problem, has free will. This is whosoever will, your volition. Your faith is not a work. Paul makes that plain in Ephesians 2. It's not a work. It's not of you. Every man's given a measure of faith. Now, will you believe or will you reject? That's the issue. Not about doing anything. So he says in verse 18 again, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed. He didn't say because he's not chosen. He didn't say because he's not of the elect. What did he say? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, or has not believed on the name. Remember, ice, same word. Now, that's an act of what? Act of will, act of volition. Will you believe? Nicodemus, verse 9, how can I be born from above? Nicodemus is a master of the law. How? Jesus comes back and he says over and over again, what must you do? Believe, 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 believe. Now, Nicodemus, when he hears terms like Christ, Messiah, etc., he knows exactly what that means. And the fact that what Jesus is telling him is very clear. It's what the Old Testament taught, that salvation comes how? It comes by faith. It doesn't come by works. Paul uses the illustration of Abram or Abraham in Romans 4. If Abraham was saved by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God, because no one is justified by works in the sight of God. So clearly, the Lord in John 3, he's already given us the gospel in John 1, but in John 3, he makes it clear. So then, eternal life is yours based upon what? Your belief in what Christ has done. So, verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed at all. People reject this truth. They reject this light. They reject this simplicity because they have to come to grips with themselves. Don't want to do that. Verse 20, for everyone, all, there are no exceptions. It's not a certain group of people. It's everyone. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that's the reason. Now, again, if it was something beyond someone's volition, this stuff makes no sense. Would make no sense at all. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Well, that's all they can do because they're not elect. Obviously, the illogic of Calvinism is clear in John 3. Verse 21, he says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Obviously, what you're doing, how you're responding, how you're living, all those things are telltale signs. But they're not the basis by which you're saved. James says, we justify ourselves before our fellow man by our works. We don't justify ourselves before the Lord by anything we do, because justification is the gift of God. And it's based upon what Christ has done, not what we have done. Now, if you're the enemy, you're going to move in and you're going to make it just the opposite. You're going to say, no, no, no. Justification and sanctification are one and the same. So if a person is not living right by whoever standards, then that person's not really saved. Or you can be the Arminian and say, well, they were saved, but they lost their salvation. Now, well, how would you get it back then? Hebrews 6 says, if you believe that's the case, then how are you going to get it back? What could you possibly do? Crucify him again? If he didn't pay the sin debt and you're sinning and you think that's the basis to lose your salvation, then how in the world would you get saved? You can't get him back on the cross again. Well, Rome steps up to the plate and says, yes, we can. We can transubstantiate a piece of bread, turn it into Jesus again, and repeat Calvary over and over and over and over. So then people believe what? That you're saved through faith in what? Faith in work. Faith in some works system, some religious system. That's the exact opposite of what Christ is saying here. Remember, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave one time. It doesn't say for God so loved the world that he is giving. He's not giving. It's not a process. He gave. Now, look in verse 22. He says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Doesn't mean he physically was baptizing. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 2, so there'll be no misunderstanding about that. It says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, we'll see that's somewhat important, especially for religious people. Did Jesus tell us that baptism had a ritualistic purpose? Was it a sign of identification? Surely all those things. Did Jesus himself baptize anyone? No. Why not? I think so that no one could ever really latch on to this thing as some means of salvation. So if it was necessary for salvation, why would Jesus not baptize anybody? It would be just the opposite. He would have been baptizing all that he could. But he did not. He himself did not. So in verse 23, it says, and John also was baptized at Enon near Salim. He says, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, much water there is, again, important. If you remember from Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch said, there is water, what would prevent me from being baptized? And then the scripture says they both went down into the water. Remember, water baptism historically and biblically is by immersion. The idea that you would sprinkle some water on the head of an individual, pour some water on the head of an individual, has no basis. There's just no point. Why do it at all? Because what it's depicting is not the identification or the immersion as it was intended. So clearly here, it says here was much water, enough for a person to get wet, enough for a person to go in and come out. Someone says, well, is it necessary for somebody to be immersed? Well, if you're going to do a public identification, why not do it the biblical, historical way? And even in the Western church, the idea of sprinkling only came to be and became prominent because it became convenient. They didn't have a company that made baptistries back then. If you didn't live near a river, didn't have a lot of swimming pools or such, it became convenient. Just take a cup of water and sprinkle on somebody. But if you're going to do that to it, then why do it at all? Anyway, we've seen Christ here. He continues down. Look in verse 24. It says, for John was not yet cast into prison. He says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying or the source of cleansing. Now, the amazing thing, and if you've been through the New Testament, you'll see it over and over, that you're talking about Christ in the flesh here. You're talking about people who actually see Jesus, talk to Jesus, shake his hand, share a meal with him, watch some of these miracles that he does, etc. And yet you'll still have people, and Peter's a classic example of that. In your own studies, go back and read every passage concerning Peter in the New Testament, and you'll find the proof positive that a person cannot be perfect and be saved, cannot be perfect and be saved, because Peter was far from perfect. Yet you still have people questioning about the ritualistic things, purifications. Do we still have to do these washings? Do we still have to do these rituals? So their question pops up. Verse 26, it says, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And what John is saying, hold on to John 3 and find 1 Corinthians 2. I think what John is saying is a problem that plagues majority of religious people, or at least his answer is what plagues majority of religious people. In 1 Corinthians 2, you have the church at Corinth, very religious group of people. Were they saved? Yes. Were they messed up? They were messed up on all the basic doctrines. The epistle is 16 chapters of rebuke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. So if you're going to try, and look verse 15, he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We're not talking about judging someone's salvation, what is the object of their faith or not, whether they believed in Christ or not. The point is, what he's saying is that if you're dealing with physical things, which obviously back to John, it was the question about the purifyings, the source of the cleansings. These things, if you're not spiritual, in other words, if there's no new birth, and then if you're not growing and looking at this from a spiritual truth and spiritual reality, you're going to constantly go back to something that's physical and something that's going to really undermine the reality. Same thing with Nicodemus. Go back, if you're in John 3. Look in verse 4 again. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, if Jesus was talking about physical birth, what would even be the point? Go back and be born again? You would still not have, well, would you keep the memory that you had from your first 30 years? And so you wouldn't be as dumb the second time around? Is that what he, no, of course not. What was Nicodemus's problem? This was not something spiritually he was thinking through. This was something physical. He was thinking from a natural mindset rather than a spiritual mindset. Same problem the rabbis had, same problem the Pharisees had. Why was Christ rejected? Because they all had a natural mindset. There was no spiritual mindset at all. Someone says, well, but how would they know? They had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. They had the law and the prophets. Should they not have known? Of course they should. And that's Christ's point to Nicodemus. He says, hey, you're a teacher of the law. You don't know these things? You've read the Old Testament. You're not aware of this. You don't understand that salvation comes by faith, that it's not a physical ritual. You haven't figured that out yet. Now, so the question comes up about baptizing, etc., and the means of cleansing. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. He is not the Christ, but I am sent before him. What does John do? He points them back to the only source of cleansing, the only source of purifying, the only source of salvation, and that is who? The Christ, the Messiah. That's the reason they did all the rituals. That's the reason century after century they sat in anticipation of the one day when the Lamb of God would come. Now he shows up. John the Baptist introduces him. John the Apostle is giving us the narrative. And what are we seeing here? Into the third chapter. That Jesus, the Son of God, came, lived a sinless life, went to Calvary's cross, and now, motivated by nothing but love for us, imparts to us eternal life if we will believe that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that's a simple, simple thing. You should be able to do a one-hour presentation on national television, and everybody that has any common sense at all should come to Christ. But why wouldn't they come to Christ? But for the same reason the Pharisees didn't, because there's a natural mindset. The same reason as I commented, I believe, on Sunday, our former illustrious governor, Edwin Edwards, said Jesus Christ could not have risen from the grave because that defies natural law. See, if it's a natural mindset, well, then if that's what you're going to view everything through that, you know, that grid, then you're going to come away short all the time. Now, the Pharisees will do it, and we will see as we progress the opposition to the gospel is not from atheists. It's not even from pagans in the true sense of the word. It's from religious people. And bear in mind, we're talking about the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're talking about the legitimate religion, if we can use that term. These are the people who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was God's client nation. This is Israel. So, you know, were the rituals they doing, were they pagan? No. Had Yahweh instituted these things? Yes. Did he institute the temple? Yes. But they had taken the whole spiritual intent of all of that and lost it. And it had become the physical that became the important thing to them. And as a result, then, Messiah shows up and they're going to miss him completely. Verse 29, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, pointing to the fact that who must be lifted up? The person of Christ. Who must be believed upon? The person of Christ. Is there any other means that brings salvation? None. None whatsoever. Can it be of man's efforts? Can be. Any form of human achievement? None. None whatsoever. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. Remember the word, Anathem. Verse 3 again, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in other words, if there's no spiritual birth, there's never going to be any spiritual perception. There's never going to be any understanding of, you know, you tell the average heathen about Jesus Christ and the gospel. That has no impact on them. Why? Because they look at it from a natural viewpoint, a constant natural viewpoint. The people running around talking about the storm was God's judgment. They're looking for some physical explanation. You know, when you think about it, does not Romans say the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance? Doesn't it say that? Of course it does. Well, then you would think, well, wait a minute. If God's trying to lead people to repentance, he wouldn't do something evil. He'd do something good for them. Now, Revelation says when his wrath comes, what's going to be the response? The response is they're still going to hate him. And they're going to hate him even more because of his wrath. What's the response that we see today? Any response truly to the gospel? The answer is no. No. Just had the big celebration of hope. Spent $1.7 million on the event. Spent $1,000 per person that attended. That's how much was spent. $1,000 per person that attended. Did it impact the city? Did all 17,000 people get saved? No, they were probably professing believers when they arrived. They were professing believers when they left. Has a city been turned around? Has it been impacted? Is it on the road? No. Make a new movie, make The Passion Part 2, same thing. It's not gonna have any impact. You can create Left Behind, you know, whatever, write books, whatever. Is the spiritual religious people who are looking for some form, a new form of asceticism, are they going to respond? The answer is yes. But is it going to do anything truly to the spiritual side of man? I think not. Now, verse 31, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. That's basically what has happened to professing Christendom. It's become earthly. It looks at the physical. It's always the physical. It's not the spiritual. There's no spirituality if there's not physical substance involved. If there's not lots of people, well, then it's not spiritual. If it's not successful by the world standards, then it's not. Let me ask you, by the world standards, I say world standards, by religious standards today, you think the Apostle Paul would have been considered a successful evangelist by today's standards? How about even the Lord's approach? I mean, there are people who condemn the mere fact that you would say anything's wrong. But yet we find Paul's epistles, all 14 of them, are riddled with warnings and appeals to not be ignorant, to not make these mistakes. Why? Because he knows the pattern of man. Man always goes to the physical side. And we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord constantly takes the physical illustration to point to the spiritual truth, spiritual reality. Now, he says again, verse 32, he says, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. He says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Listen, the charismatic contingency around always contends that the Spirit of God comes, in quarts, comes in liters. You know, you get a little bit here and more, and then you get the baptism, etc. Romans 8 says that every believer has Christ resident in them. If not, they're not a believer. Ephesians 5 tells us that the believer must be filled by means of the Spirit. The Lord does not give the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come upon us in measure. When you believed in Christ, you've got it all, and you're not deficient. There's no one that is spiritually fuller than you are, in the sense that they have more spirit resident in them or less than you. It's equal across the board. Now, it's what we do with that. That's the issue. If one allows the Spirit to lead, guide, and direct, there'll be spiritual perception. There'll be spiritual viewpoint. There'll be a change of conduct. As Paul says, the mind will be renewed. We'll be filled by means of the Spirit. As a result, we will do what? We'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Conversely, we'll manifest the works of the flesh. Doesn't mean you're saved, doesn't mean you're not saved. It simply means it's the course that you've chosen to take as a believer. Now, if you don't believe in Christ, then it's all a moot point. You can be as religious as you want. You can light candles, do all sorts of things, feed the hungry, all kind of things that perhaps may make you feel good. And in your own mindset, because you know that you're a depraved person, you can do these good things, and in your mind, that offsets or justifies your depravity. The devil says, right on. He says, boy, knock yourself out. That's the way. You're such a wretched person. Don't worry about it. Just do some religious good, and that'll balance it off. Majority of the world, that's exactly what they think. It's exactly what they think. You know, you ever heard the saying, well, there's a lot of sayings. I'll skip that one. You haven't heard that one. But anyway, let's go further. Verse 34, he says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You're a believer, you've got a full measure of the Spirit. Verse 35, he says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are the recipients of all spiritual blessings. So your spiritual portfolio is filled. You're not lacking anything. You're not short anywhere. Now, the Lord says here, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, hath given all things into his hand. Now, verse 36 is the issue. He that believeth on the Son hath present possession, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, meaning life in the sense, not existence, zoe, as opposed to bios. Now, everybody's going to have eternal existence. Whether it's if it's life, it's with the Lord. If it's not life, then it's apart from Christ. So he says, believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's the issue. Nicodemus, verse 9, says, how can I be born from above? Jesus spends all his time telling him what? It's what you believe. What's the object of your faith, Nicodemus? Will you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life? Will you believe that? Now, if you do, then he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He does not say, he that believes on the Son today and keeps on believing on the Son every day shall have everlasting life. Then the question pops up. Someone says, well, what about if a person quits believing? Now, think it through. Remember, when you believe in Christ, what occurs? The Scripture in its totality tells us the Father then adopts you. The Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ and seals you to the day of redemption. You become a child of God. Now, you quit believing at some point. Does that negate your new birth? Does that get you unbaptized by the Spirit? Does it get you unadopted? Does it get you put out? Paul addresses that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, even if we believe not, he, the Lord, abides faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 poses the question, I'll paraphrase, can the hand say to the foot, you're not part of me? In other words, you may have some part of your body that's ugly, but you can't deny it because it's attached to you. Now, today, the idea is you just go someplace and get it changed or rearranged or something. But, you know, it's kind of funny because oftentimes some of those people actually look worse than they did before they started. Can you deny yourself? The answer is no. Can the Father deny his children? The answer is no. Now, if you insist that he does, what does that make him? What kind of father is he? I mean, if you ran across somebody tomorrow at work or somewhere, your neighbor's telling you something about, you know, so-and-so's husband, he just flat out, he denied all his children. He said he doesn't have any children. He doesn't have anything to do with them anymore. You say, well, how old are they? Well, they're 2, 3, and 5. And he told them, you're not my kids. It's what kind of guy is that? It's something, yeah, it's horrible. Now, the Father in heaven who loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. Now, because you drop the ball next week, he drops you. Do you think for a moment that when you believed in Christ, at whatever point in your life you did that, do you think that God the Father was stuck in time at that point and he didn't know the beginning from the end at that point? I mean, the scripture says before the foundations of the world that this plan was laid out. That this whole thing, that we are in him before the foundations of the world. Why? Because in his foreknowledge he knew who would believe and who would not believe. So now you've been adopted by the Father, you're in him, and next week you do something that's reprehensible. Why? Because you quenched the Spirit. You grieved the Spirit. What did you produce? Works of the flesh. Does that mean you're lost? No, you're not lost. Why? Because you have everlasting life. Why? Because you believe. Someone says that's too simple. That's why it's called the gospel. That's the good news. That's why it's grace. It's free. It's gratis. There's no price attached. Someone says, well, I can't believe that a person could be saved and do such and such. Well, let's define it. Let's list that sin, whatever it may be. So then if we don't do that, we're saved. And then somebody says, well, you have to list this and that. I mean, where does it end? And then who can live perfectly all the time? No one can. So again, when someone comes along and says that, no, this is too easy, it's an indictment on Jesus. Jesus is the one. I mean, John 3:16 got so abused in the 70s. It was at every football game. It was hanging over banners, you know, hanging over the railings. John 3:16, to the point that it lost its impact. Is it a profound verse of scripture? Immensely so. Is it true? Jesus' own words. Now, what is he saying? There's an exchange. For your faith in him, make him the object of your faith, then what's imparted to you is eternal life. Do you believe that? Is that true? Is Jesus lying? Is he being ambiguous? Is there some sort of trick here up his sleeve that he's telling you, well, you do have it, but now down the line, if you mess up or you irritate me, I'm going to send you to hell. Nowhere is that mentioned. Here's the rabbi, Nicodemus, saying, how can I be born from above? And Jesus comes back very clearly. As the serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because just as they looked upon the serpent and lived, those that look upon Christ and believe will live. Same thing. No works involved. Nothing about payment. There's no penance. There's no payback. There's nothing. There's nothing. It doesn't require anything at all. Just simple childlike faith. So 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the problem is that what people do is this. They say, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's true. But he that is not good, then God's wrath abides on him. Now, we know that wrath is always physical judgment of God. But could we not say, and this is not what the verse says, but we know it's what the scripture teaches elsewhere, does the believer who becomes disobedient, do they still enjoy the blessings and the intimate fellowship with the Lord, or do they not become the recipients of divine discipline? They become recipients of divine discipline. Does that cause them their position in Christ? Of course not. Can it cost them loss of rewards? Of course it can. And Paul spends numerous chapters in a variety of epistles teaching that. Now, again, it's when someone gets some sort of, some eclectic view of the Bible. They get a piece here and a piece there, and they like this, they like that, and try to put it together. Again, you start in John 1, you work your way through. It's the epistle written so that you can know about Christ and be saved. You get to John 3, where is there a work involved? Where is there a ritual involved? Where is there an individual that has preeminence? Where is there a special prayer language? Where is there some means that you must be involved in something in order to bring about your salvation? Nowhere to be found. Simple belief. Belief in something. Belief in what? Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. Now, when we get to chapter 5, you're going to see something again, and we'll start to show you how so much of what is abounding in evangelical Christianity today has been subverted. And it's you know, the amazing thing, as you read the scripture, and if you read it through and read it through and read it through, and you look around and you watch the news, you read the paper, and you have any experience in evangelical or religious circles at all, it just makes the Bible clearer. Because you go, boy, the Bible was so clear, it's so right. I see this, I see that. The problem is what? If you're the enemy, what do you have to do? You have to take the light away from people. So what do? Overwhelmingly then, in majority of professing Christendom today, there is no focus on the Word of God at all. Take the Word of God out of that. And so then what do people see? Well, they see religious effort, they see human achievement. And they see that as the means by which people stay saved or earn their way. Never do they go back to the Scripture. Never is the Scripture taught. You know, statistic we have somewhere, we have a little chart that we prepared years ago. In the Catholic Church, you have a thing called the Sunday readings. It's three volumes. And what it is that you go through these readings, and every Sunday, in every church, Catholic Church in the world, the same Scriptures are read. Old Testament, New Testament. The next week, the same Scriptures are read. Not the ones from the week before, but another set. And through the Sunday readings, I could tell you this Sunday what every Catholic is going to hear in the pulpit, or which, not what they hear in the pulpit, but what Scripture will be read. The homily doesn't even have to have anything to do with the Scripture that's read. But that's the only Scripture they'll hear. If you went and never missed a service for 50 years, you would never hear 70% of the New Testament. Every 3 years, it starts over again. 70% of the New Testament is never read in a Catholic church on Sunday. 70%. Now, how would you expect them to know anything about the Scripture? How would you expect them to know what the Bible says? Because the system is designed to keep you spiritually subdued and biblically illiterate. So what do you know? You know ritual. You know tradition. That's what you know. And someone comes along and says, well, wait, that's unbiblical. What are you talking about? We have, you know, a billion members, and we do good, and we help the poor, and we do this, and we're against abortion, and we're against being mean to animals, and we're against all these things, and we feed the hungry, just like Jesus did. Who are you to judge? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And end of the story, right? And you go away thinking, oh, gee, I'm so bad. The reality is what? What did Jesus do? He went in the temples. He went in the temple, and what did he do? Turned the tables over, called them money changers, a variety of other things, went to his own religious people and really chastised them and told them what? Told them that the religion, the tradition, had in essence negated the Word of God. And through their own traditions, they have caused people to go to hell. Now, as a result, 2,000 years down through the church history, what has happened? Nothing. Nothing. It's actually worse. It's bigger. Apostasy abounds. Why? No adherence to God's Word. And we'll see that as we go through in John. Hopefully you'll see things much clearer and you'll see the correlation between biblical truth and what's abounding today, and perhaps give you a word or two or a door of entry to share something with someone that needs to hear the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to gather. We thank you for truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us to read it. Help us to understand it. But most importantly, help us to apply it, that we might allow God the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.